Good morning. Please open your Bibles with me to Esther chapter 6. Let me refresh you on what's been going on in the book of Esther. As you will likely remember, I'm sure, Esther is one of the exiled Jews living in Susa, one of the capital cities of the Persian Empire, and she has become the wife of King Ahasuerus. So she's a queen of the Persian Empire, and her relative, Mordecai, lives there also in Susa, in the royal citadel, possibly serving in some capacity because he's always stationed or sitting outside of one of the gates of the outer part of the citadel. And so we have Esther and her relative Mordecai. Well, also in the narrative of Esther is a high-ranking Persian official named Haman, who was the second in command in the kingdom. And Haman, we are told in the book of Esther, is an Agagite. He's a descendant of the Amalekite people, who were one of the tribes that God had sworn everlasting war against, perpetual war against the Amalekites because they attacked Israel on the way out of Egypt to Canaan. And we also have seen that Haman being an Agagite is important because Mordecai is of the Benjaminites. And if we go back in Israel's history to the time of King Saul, King Saul, who was of the tribe of Benjamin, was commanded by God to destroy the Amalekites and their king, King Agag. Well, Saul did not do this. He did not kill King Agag. He did not wipe out the Amalekites, and the kingship was taken away from him for that. And so when we fast forward many centuries to the exile and to Mordecai and Esther in Susa against Haman the Agagite, what we are seeing is a much later outplaying of a much earlier plot, so to speak. So in the city of Susa, as Haman is leaving the royal citadel, everyone is supposed to stand up to honor him because he is a high-ranking official. And whenever he leaves through the king's gate, Mordecai always refuses to stand up and refuses to honor Haman, precisely because Haman is an Agagite. And Haman knows that Mordecai is a Jew. The scriptures tell us that Mordecai had made his lineage known, or his people known. And so Haman becomes enraged. He's infuriated that this Mordecai the Jew won't honor him, won't stand to honor him. And if you remember, Haman then went to King Ahasuerus and he said, "There's this pesky people in your empire, O king, and if you will just give me permission, I will contribute all the funds necessary to wipe them out." And King Ahasuerus says, "Oh, yeah, okay, I guess so, that's fine." And the decree goes out. The Jews will be destroyed at the end of the year. Mordecai is very concerned, as all the Jews are, by this decree, and Mordecai goes to Esther and says, "Esther, you need to do something about this. Go to your husband, go to King Ahasuerus, and appeal to him to somehow undo this decree or oppose it." And so Esther, she at first says, "If I do this, I'll die. There's a law. If I draw near to the king's throne room without an invitation, I am to be put to death." And Mordecai says, you've got to go. This is what many will die if you don't. And Esther says, "You're right, I will go." And so after fasting for 3 days and praying, she goes to King Ahasuerus. And King Ahasuerus receives her gladly and says, "What do you want, my Queen Esther? Up to half my kingdom," which that's an expression. When someone says in the scriptures, "up to half my kingdom," my child self is saying, "Why would they promise that?" And my adult self is saying, "It's an expression. It's a way of clearly signaling you are willing to grant their request, but it does not mean literally, okay, take half my kingdom should you want it." But the point is, the king willingly receives her and openly expresses his willingness to answer her request. And he knows she wants something, because why else would she show up uninvited at the king's throne room? Well, Esther does not immediately disclose her desire. She says, "Why don't you come to a banquet that I've prepared? You and Haman, come to this banquet." So 2 weeks ago, we looked at Esther 5, where they come to the banquet, and the king, while they're drinking wine, he says, "Esther, my queen, what is it? What do you want?" And she says, "Please, my king, come to another banquet tomorrow, and I will tell you tomorrow what it is that I want." And so Esther chapter 5 ends with another event happening. Haman leaves the feast. He leaves the citadel joyous because he's just been honored to have this exclusive banquet with the queen and with the king. And as Haman is leaving the king's gate, guess who's there and guess who doesn't stand up? It's Mordecai the Jew. So Haman goes back to his house and says, "Mordecai the Jew didn't stand for me again." And his wife and his wise men say to him, "You know what? Tomorrow, go to the king, get permission to execute Mordecai, and make a very tall gallows and execute him in a public, humiliating way. Tomorrow, Haman, your enemy Mordecai dies." And now we begin chapter 6. Let's read Esther chapter 6. "That night, the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, 'What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?' The king's young men who attended him said, 'Nothing has been done for him.' And the king said, 'Who is in the court?' Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, 'Haman is there, standing in the court.' And the king said, 'Let him come in.' So Haman came in, and the king said to him, 'What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?' And Haman said to himself, 'Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?' And Haman said to the king, 'For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor."' Then the king said to Haman, 'Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you've said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned.' So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.' Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, 'If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him.' While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared." I've been telling you during this whole study that Esther is a book that continues to feature inversions or reversals, most of which are very ironic inversions or reversals. And here we see the beginning of the large overturning, the big picture inversion or reversal of the entire story of Esther. And this big picture inversion or reversal begins when we see that Haman planned to have Mordecai killed. And he approached the king to get permission to do this. Not only that, but Haman thought that he was going to be honored in a lavish and prominent way. But in chapter 6, rather than those things happening, Haman does not kill Mordecai, and Haman is not honored by the king. No, to the contrary, Haman spends the morning leading Mordecai around the city in a parade with the specific honors that Haman wanted for himself, all knowing that Mordecai is enjoying this full well. I mean, Mordecai is just over the moon. He's excited about the fact that he's being honored and Haman is the one who has to do it. So Haman is humiliated, and he goes home to cry. Then he's invited to the second feast, and Esther chapter 6 ends. Well, what can we learn from Esther chapter 6? I'd like you to consider with me 4 points, please. 4 points as we learn some lessons from Esther chapter 6. Number one, be humble, not hasty. Be humble, not hasty. Humility versus pride is one of the consistent themes of the book of Esther, and so it's come up before, it will continue to come up throughout our study. And the scriptures teach from beginning to end in the Word of God that God resists the proud, but rather gives grace to the humble. And we all know that Haman was a proud man. His pride was hurt because one person, Mordecai the Jew, would not stand for him. You remember that he went home to his family and he recounted the greatness of his family, the greatness of his riches, the honors and promotions he had received, his exclusive banquet with Esther. And remember, he said, "All this is worth nothing to me so long as Mordecai the Jew refuses to stand to honor me." So we know that Haman is a proud, proud man. But in chapter 6, we see Haman's pride inflated on another level. We see it more clearly because in chapter 6, verse 6, when the king asks him what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor, we're told what Haman is thinking. And Haman said to himself, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? I mean, I'm the greatest. You can hear it in his mind. He can't even imagine that there might be someone else in the Persian Empire or there in Susa that the king may or might delight to honor. No, he thinks it's himself. And so we see his pride in assuming he's the one that's going to be honored. And then we see his pride in the elaborate ceremony that he invents for himself, or so he thinks, this bombastic and pompous display. And so we see that his pride leads him to hastiness. He hastes, he hurries after glory and honor and praise for himself. He rushes to devise this plan to bring honor to himself. He's vainglorious. He's haughty and hasty to be praised and promoted. But what do the scriptures say about those who are hasty in pride? Well, we are told many things, but one of them is to be patient and to be humble. I want you to consider 2 proverbs with me that match this situation well. There are at least two proverbs that speak very specifically to what we see happening in Esther chapter 6. One of those is Proverbs chapter 18, verse 13, which says, "If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame." If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. Haman is asked a question. What shall be done for the one whom the king delights to honor? And he instantly jumps to answer the question. He doesn't investigate or interrogate any of the context or the details or the circumstances surrounding the question. If he had taken the time to say, "And who is this man whom the king delights to honor?" and the king said, "Oh, Mordecai, the one who sits at the king's gate," Haman would have given a very different answer. He would have said, "Oh, maybe write something on a little piece of paper and give it to someone," you know. He would have contrived a very different plan, but he answers in haste because of his pride, and his foolishness is exposed. Proverbs 18:13 says, "It is his folly and shame." It shows your foolishness, and it brings shame on your head if you answer before you hear. Now, what can this teach us? Not only is it illustrated clearly in Haman's life, but it reminds us that if we give an answer to a question, or if we render a judgment, we need to hear the details or have information about that thing before we give our opinion, before we form our judgment, before we offer our answer. Now, this is especially important in a social media age, in an internet age, where information and details go out instantly, really to the whole world, in a public way that everyone has access to who has internet access. And in our day and age, there is a great deal of social pressure to respond and to render a judgment and to give an opinion and to take a side on things. And so as soon as an individual gets wind of some scandal or some shocking event or some terrible thing, they throw that information out into the view of the world, and then everyone takes a stand and everyone gives their side. I stand with so-and-so. Well, I stand with so-and-so. Or I condemn so-and-so. And I condemn so-and-so. All of this rushing, this hastiness to declare your judgment and give your opinion and answer the question is precisely what the Proverbs say it is: folly and shame. Folly and shame. If you are pressured to have an opinion on things that don't concern you and are not your business and that you can do nothing about and have no responsibility to do anything about, resist the temptation to give your answer. Don't form your opinion, even in your own mind. Say, I don't know. I don't know. I don't have to render a judgment. I don't have to give an opinion. I'm free from that pressure. Now, if something arises that truly is your business, that is within your realm of responsibility, that is truly and properly your concern, you need to take time to understand it, to gather information so that the answers that you give or the judgment that you form is not hastily concluded, but is formed as much as possible based on reality and facts. Haman could have spared himself some of the humiliation and shame if he had just taken the time to do a little listening. And we can show ourselves to be wise if we show ourselves to be patient. Be slow to speak and quick to listen. You don't have to answer. You don't have to have an opinion on that thing. You don't have to render a judgment. You don't have to take a side. So we find in Haman's example the lesson that we ought not to answer before we have done some asking ourselves. The second proverb that I want to bring forward here under the heading of be humble, not hasty, is Proverbs chapter 25, verses 6 through 7. The word of God says, "Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great. For it is better to be told, 'Come up here,' than to be put lower in the presence of a noble." When I was growing up, I'm almost done growing up, but when I was starting to grow up, I was the fourth child, and I was the third of three brothers. So when it comes to the best seat, guess who doesn't really ever get it? Well, it's the fourth of the four children and the third of the three brothers. And so any time that I put myself into those seats because I just wanted to have it for a change, you usually get taken out. No, that's so-and-so's place. And that's not fun. That can be humiliating for a little one at times. That's a somewhat innocent and even silly example to say that perhaps you've thrust yourself forward. Perhaps you've put yourself forward for a place and position of honor, and then you've had to be told, "No, this is so-and-so's place. Why don't you step down over here? Not you, not yet." Haman was humiliated not just because he spoke hastily, but because in his pride, he grasped after glory and honor for himself. And if he had not thrust himself upward and outward, he would not have been thrust downward and outward. The Word of God tells us it is not wisdom to seek glory for ourselves. It is not wisdom to parade ourselves, so to speak. So does this mean that I shouldn't try to get that promotion? Does this mean that I shouldn't try to get a better job or anything? No, not at all. It means don't grasp after those things because of glory, because of pride. I want to be seen. I want to be honored. I want to be respected. I want to have authority. That would be a problem. But if you say, I want to excel in my field, I want to provide for my family, I want to do well, the best that I can with the talents that God has given me, amen, to God be the glory, and more power to you, in a sense. Work your hardest, do your best to excel and to exceed as best as you can. But there's a very clear difference between a hard worker whose hard work paves the way for them and someone who just wants their own person to be honored. No, honor me. Notice the difference between Haman and Mordecai. Why is Mordecai honored? For his service, for the thing that he did in honor of the king, to protect the king. Haman, he just wants to be honored because he thinks he's worthy, because he thinks, I'm worth it. You're worth it too. Is that the L'Oreal thing? Never mind. Haman thinks he's worth it too. Haman thinks that he is just the greatest thing in the world. Who else could the king desire to honor but me? He sees in his own person a worthiness of honor, whereas it was Mordecai's work, it was Mordecai's service that was recognized and was honored. And so we ought not to be hasty, whether it is in answering questions and rendering judgments and opinions, nor should we be hasty when it comes to trying to get glory for ourselves and honor. Rather, we ought to be humble and we ought to be patient. This is the wisdom of the Word of God. Secondly, good works are not in vain. Good works are not in vain. How long ago did Mordecai expose the plot of the eunuchs, the assassination plot? It was 5 years. 5 years ago, Mordecai revealed this plot. Why was this forgotten? Well, there's really two simple explanations. Do you remember what happened in May of 2016? I guess people were graduating just like they are this May. No, it's hard to remember things, and Ahasuerus has a lot to remember, so we'll give him a pass about that. But also, there's very few records in the ancient world. Very few things are written down. And in the Persian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, in those Near Eastern empires, they didn't use paper and ink. They didn't use papyrus and ink. How did they record things? They used clay tablets with a stylus that makes impressions of cuneiform, and then those things are baked to make them permanent records. Or they're kept soft so you can actually smooth them out and reuse them. So that means if you want to write anything down, you need to have the resources, clay tablets and a stylus. You need to have someone who's educated in that language, and you need to have some kind of storehouse where you can keep these tablets, which means that John and Jane Doe don't have any written records of anything in their lives, but kings do. Kings have these resources. They have scribes. And so there was a record of Mordecai's service in the chronicles or the annals of the king. And so one night the king can't sleep, and he asks for some reading to be brought to him. And after he had read my books, and that still didn't put him to sleep, he says, tell me the stories about my reign. You know, it's like a little kid talking to their parents. Tell me a story about me. Well, Ahasuerus says, read to me the deeds of my reign. A little bit vainglorious also. But what do we find here? We find that Mordecai's deed was remembered because it had been written down. And the king decides to reward Mordecai. Why would the king reward him 5 years later? When your survival depends on the loyalty of your servants, it's a good idea to make them happy. It's a good idea to reward loyalty so that they remain loyal to you, because your servants are the best placed people to assassinate you, just like the eunuchs that were planning it when Mordecai exposed their plot. And so the king says, we need to honor this man. He has protected me. He has honored me. I will honor him. Now, as I was reading this and seeing the deed remembered and then rewarded, it reminded me of Paul's encouragement to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, after describing to them the future glories of the resurrection, Paul concludes that chapter by telling them to be steadfast, to be immovable, to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. He's saying, serve the Lord your God, work for him, live for him, serve him. And then he assures them, knowing that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. He says, all the things we do in service for our king, our labors are not in vain. It's not pouring water on sand. It's not vanity. It's not emptiness. It's not nothingness. And I want to offer the same encouragement to you in contrast somewhat to Esther chapter 6. God is our king and we live in his service. And he's given us abundant, indeed superabundant blessings in Christ Jesus, and therefore superabundant reasons to serve him with thanksgiving and with joy. Another motivation, in addition to all that he has already given us in Christ Jesus, which is all things, is that God is pleased to accept our good works in Jesus Christ, and indeed even to reward our good works in Jesus Christ. Though our works are imperfect, he accepts them as perfect in Christ Jesus. And being perfect, therefore, he rewards us in grace and mercy. Our labor is not in vain. Not only is there a future glory of resurrection awaiting us, but there is also a recompense. There is also a reward for God's people for the good works that they render unto him. Mordecai served the king, and he saw no benefit for 5 years, and then there was a great reward. And so also, we may not see any reward for our good works here on earth, but there is a great reward that awaits us. Our labors are not in vain. Jesus speaks of those who at the last day will be commended for their service. Well done, good and faithful servant. And they will say, What did I do? What did I do that would bring this pronouncement of faithfulness and well done unto me? And Jesus says, You fed my people when they were hungry, and you visited them when they were sick or in prison. You served one another, you loved one another, and in so doing you served and you loved me. Your labors are not in vain. Enter into the joy of your master, enter into the joy of my Father, good and faithful servant. You see, they hardly knew what they did, but their good works were not forgotten. Their service was not overlooked. Their labors were not in vain. And I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, the meals you make for one another, the financial assistance that you give to those who are in need, the prayers and the service that you offer, the work you do for another, your good works, all these things are not in vain. God sees them. God knows them, and God will reward them in Christ Jesus because you are serving him. And he is not a king that says, could someone please read the Chronicles to me? He doesn't need to be reminded. He is all-knowing. He knows your good service. He knows your good works, and he will reward you. Maybe you feel like you just have very little to give. But those who give from little are those who give the most, the scriptures say. Jesus taught that the woman who gave two mites or two halves of a penny or portions of a penny gave more than all the rich because she gave from lack and from scarcity while they gave from abundance. So do not despise the day of small things, but I serve in this little way, but you serve a great king and you serve his people and you love him and he loves you and your labors are not in vain. So I want to encourage you and commend you to continue serving such a king who is pleased to accept our service and indeed even to reward our service in Christ Jesus. Do not underestimate the value of your service to others. God knows and God sees, though men may not see and men may not know. Thirdly, number three, consider with me restless kings and fateful things. Restless kings and fateful things. We always ask, where is God in Esther? His name does not appear. So where is God in Esther? And we see God at the beginning of chapter 6. On that night, the king could not sleep. Other translations bring out a little bit more clearly what the Hebrew text says. The Hebrew text says quite literally that sleep fled from the king. Sleep retreated from the king. The narrative is saying, and it just so happened that night, King Ahasuerus' sleep left him. Interesting. Very interesting. It just so happened that when the king couldn't sleep, he called for the annals, for the chronicles to be read, And it just so happened that in that reading of the Chronicles of his reign, Mordecai's act of service came up. And it just so happened that Haman is currently planning to execute Mordecai, whom the king is now planning to honor. Where is God? If the king had not been sleepless, and if he had not read about Mordecai, then when Haman came in the morning to ask for permission to execute him, Ahasuerus likely would have said, "Who? Yeah, sure, fine. Take care of it." But instead, the king delights to honor Mordecai. God did not let Ahasuerus sleep that night. Maybe Ahasuerus was thinking, "What does Esther want?" And then he couldn't sleep. But it was God who kept Ahasuerus from sleeping. It was God who brought about the reading of the Chronicles, and specifically the reading of Mordecai's service. And so these coincidences actually are coincidences. Think about that word. In a coincidence, you have a coinciding. Two things come together or are running together. Yes, we have man's agency, but we also have God's sovereignty, guiding all things toward his own good and holy ends. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 26 says this: "Many seek the face of a ruler, but it is from the Lord that a man gets justice." You see how we go to a judge, or we go to a governor, or we go to a ruler, and we seek justice for ourselves, or we seek a particular outcome. King, will you please accomplish this thing that I can't accomplish by myself? And the scriptures say that it is the Lord who blesses those things. It is the Lord who provides in that way. Indeed, we've already seen this begin to happen as Esther goes to the king, having prayed for 3 days about it. And the Lord blessed her to get an audience with the king and to have his willing receptiveness to her. Well, so also here, Mordecai is going to get justice. He's going to get justice from the king, but it is from God ultimately. And as God's sovereignty comes into view through these coincidences, these coincidences, I want to remind you that God is a restless king. God is a restless king. Psalm 121, verse 4. "Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." That's an encouraging truth. In Ahasuerus, his restlessness, his sleeplessness is really a weakness. It's not something that we look at positively. If you do not sleep or cannot sleep well, it is something that from which we suffer. It is something that one wishes were not the case. But then we think about God and we remember he never sleeps. He does not need to sleep. The God of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps, the scriptures tell us. And this is an encouragement, because God is always accomplishing his will. God is always at work to fulfill his purposes. And so though we may not see him at work, though it may not be perceptible to us, nevertheless, we can know God is restless. God is always at work accomplishing the purposes of his will according to the counsel and the wisdom of his own will. Look at chapter 6. Esther and Mordecai do nothing. Well, Mordecai sits on a horse and says, "This is fun." But Esther and Mordecai don't do anything in Esther chapter 6, and yet God is doing so much for them. God is at work. He takes away Ahasuerus' sleep. He brings up Mordecai's service in the reading to the king. He causes the king to delight to honor Mordecai. God brings about all of these things. He's at work, though we do not see it directly or clearly. And even the wife of Haman understands this. What does she say at the end of chapter 6 to Haman? Look with me at verse 16. Zeresh, Haman's wife, perceives something very, not clever, but wise. She has understanding of the situation. In verse 13, she says, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." What does it mean What is she saying? Why does it matter if he is of the Jewish people? Well, it's because the nations have heard the tales. The nations have known for centuries and centuries and centuries that the God of Israel, the God of the Jews, does great and mighty things. And they know the God of Israel defeated the Egyptians. He parted the Red Sea. He fed his people in the wilderness. He parted the Jordan. He conquered the Canaanite nations. And many times since then, he has protected Israel against enemies in great and miraculous ways. And of course, this being an Amalekite family, they are familiar with the history of Israel. They know the God of the Jews. They know Jehovah and the great things that Jehovah does. Zeresh knows the God of Israel is mighty. And she is saying, Haman, if the God of Israel is fighting for Mordecai, it's game over. She knows there's nothing you can do. You will not defeat Mordecai if the God of Mordecai is fighting for him. And we ought to be encouraged and remembered and remember that God is restless. And that is a perfection. He is at work to accomplish his purposes, and he cannot be defeated, nor can he fail. But I don't see it clearly. What did Mordecai see in chapter 6? What did Esther see in chapter 6? They saw nothing, but God was at work accomplishing his purposes. And indeed, Zeresh is correct. Haman has begun to fall. This is the beginning of the turning point of the story. This is when you're on the roller coaster and you hit the top of the hill and then you start to accelerate going downward. This is the beginning. This is the acceleration downward of Mordecai. We see it. Haman has just been humiliated. Mordecai has been honored. Haman is decreasing. Mordecai is increasing. In chapter 6, it ends with Haman hasting to the second feast. He's headed straight into Esther's hands. Well, this brings us fourthly and lastly to our final point. Number 4, the one whom the king delights to honor. The one whom the king delights to honor. In Esther chapter 6 and chapter 7, we see a very strong parallel, which will become clearer next week, Lord willing, with Esther chapter 7. But we can begin to note it this week because it begins in Esther chapter 6. And that is a parallel between the events of Esther 6 and 7 and the life of Jesus Christ in the context of the history of redemption. We see here that a wicked figure seeks to destroy Mordecai and all his people, but ends up being the one who brings about the honor and exaltation of the one whom he hates. And the king honors the one whom this wicked one hates. This is a parallel, this is a picture of Jesus Christ, which I will elaborate in more fullness next week, Lord willing. But think about Jesus Christ who rode into Jerusalem, humble and seated on a donkey. He is the one who entered Jerusalem to the praises of the people. Hosanna to God in the highest. Hosanna, the Son of David is here. God is saving us. They were praising and exalting God, and they were praising and exalting Jesus Christ, the King. Jesus is different, though. Jesus did not exalt himself. He came humble, but the people rejoiced. The people rejoiced. Why would they rejoice in him? Because they know he is the servant of Jehovah. He is the one who does God's will. He is the one who serves our God. And so therefore, God exalts him and God lifts him up, and therefore we will too. And that's the point I want to make here. Why was Mordecai honored? Because he served the king. Why should we honor Jesus Christ? Why is he worthy of all praise and adoration and service? Because he served the king, because he served God, and he fulfilled his mission perfectly and completely. And without exalting himself, it is God who has raised him up. It is God who has exalted him with a name that is above every name. He humiliated himself. He humbled himself in service of the king, in service of God. Every Sunday should kind of be like this parade, where in our reading and in our hymns and in our prayers and in our preaching and in baptism and the Lord's Supper and all these things, it should be a parade where we take Jesus Christ and show him to all the people and say, look at the one whom the king delights to honor. Look at this one who has served God so faithfully. Look at the one who took on our flesh and died and rose from the dead for us and for our salvation. And all the people who see him pass through the square of the church, they should say, amen, God be praised. Amen, all glory and laud and honor be to Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is the one whom the king delights to honor. Is he worthy? Amen. He is worthy. There is none other like him. There is none other worthy. All praise be to the faithful servant of Jehovah, Jesus Christ, who entered Jerusalem humble and seated on a donkey, but who is now exalted with a name above every name. Well, brothers and sisters, I want to just sum up what we have already considered this morning from Esther chapter 6. Remember to be humble, not hasty. Haman's foolishness and shame was brought about by his pride and his haste. Remember that your good works are not in vain. Your service may be simple, but it is to a great God and to his precious people, and you will be rewarded. Remember that even in restless kings we find fateful things, because God is at work at all times and in all things to accomplish his purposes. And remember the one whom the king delights to honor, Jesus Christ, our Savior and our God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for the one whom you have delighted to honor, the one whose name is above every name, the one at whose name every knee will bow. O Lord, we honor him and praise him, and we thank you that we benefit from what he has done. All those great blessings that you have bestowed on us are the result of his service, are the result of his faithfulness, are the result of his obedience, his doing and his dying. O Lord, we thank you for him and we praise him. And we praise you, O God, our Father, for sending him to be the propitiation for our sins. We thank you and we praise you, God the Holy Spirit, for dwelling in us and guaranteeing us that he is with us to the end of the age, for conforming us more and more to his image and making us like him, helping us to pray. O God, our Father, O God, our Savior, O God, our Holy Spirit, we praise you, our triune God, and we ask you to help us to be humble. We ask you to help us to serve you with thanksgiving. We ask you to help us to remember your sovereignty in all things. We ask you to help us to honor Jesus in accordance with his worthiness. And we pray this in his name. Amen.